To be back tonight, and thank you for being in your place. Appreciate your faithfulness to the Lord, and it always is a blessing to your pastor when you're where you're supposed to be, but I often think about how glad the pastor is that people come. I'm sure the Lord is even gladder, if that's a word, than the pastor, and so thank you for being here tonight. Take your Bible. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 8, Jeremiah and chapter number 8, if you will. We'll look at this entire chapter in a moment, but kind of the heart of the chapter is verse number 12. And so we'll read it as our text and go from there. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse number 12. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Have you ever been truly embarrassed? Have you ever had a situation in life where you were embarrassed and it caused you to blush? I've done some dumb things in my life. I suppose if I thought about it, I've probably done more dumb things than right things. But I think probably the most embarrassing public thing I've ever done, I was preaching in a church, and I don't remember this at all. I don't remember saying it. I don't remember even the service. I remember very little about it, but it's all on tape. And I hate those guys back there. But anyway, I was preaching, and I got to the invitation, and I had heads bowed and eyes closed. And I was passionate about God speaking to hearts, I guess. And I said, does God have his finger in your nose? Now, I don't know what I was trying to say. I have no idea, but every time I go back to that church, they play it for me and remind me of that embarrassing moment. All of us, I suppose, could think of something whereby we said something, did something that caused us to blush. But what about spiritually? Do we still blush? We live at a time when there's a lot of sin around us, there's a lot of wickedness. And yet I wonder, are we embarrassed about what's going on in our culture or even in our own lives? The nation of Israel, by the time we get to Jeremiah chapter 8, had lost their ability to blush. God says, you're committing these abominations, you're walking away from me, you're living in wickedness, and yet you can't even blush. And as we go back through this chapter, I believe there are four symptoms of a blushless nation. We see, first of all, that this nation was a nation with a perpetual backsliding. Now look at verse number 4. He says, moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. A perpetual backsliding. Now, backsliding is something that all of us are likely to do at some point in our life, some point in the day perhaps. And backsliding can take place for a moment. It can take place for a few hours. It can take place for several years. And all of us probably in our life have had seasons where we weren't where we should be or where we ought to have been spiritually. And there was a period of backsliding in our life. But that's not what was happening here to these people. These people were in a perpetual backsliding. That is, they had walked away from God but now had no desire to return. They had no desire to get right with God. I was telling the young people yesterday that sometimes I think we get in this sort of a cyclic idea in our minds about sin, and we think, well, I can sin, and if I sin, I can confess it, and then when we confess it, we think about sinning again, and we go sin again knowing we can confess it, and we go confess it knowing we're going to go sin again, and God says, stop. In Hebrews 10 and verse 26, if we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. A few verses later, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. You say, whoa, I must be talking to people that are lost. No, I don't think so, because verse 25, the one that precedes all that, says, not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. God's talking to his people. He's talking to Christians. And yet so often we sin willfully. We know the knowledge of the truth. We know and understand what sin is. We understand that we're walking away from God. We understand that we're taking a step away, and yet we're willing to do so without any intent to return. Romans chapter 6, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Why do we have to wait for some tragic event in our life to make things right with God? Why do we have to wait for that siren or that funeral processional? Why do we have to wait for that hospital room to get things right with the Lord? Paul said, knowest thou the goodness and forbearance of God that ought to lead thee to repentance? It's amazing how we, in good times, can walk away from the Lord and get casual in our life and get careless about sin. And then God has to bring something tragic into our life to get our attention once again. I was preaching in a revival and standing at the door afterwards and greeting people as they came out. And a big, strong fella came by and had quite a grip on his handshake. And you could tell he obviously worked physically very hard, and his hands were calloused. And I shook his hand, and his hand kind of enveloped mine and just kind of swallowed it up. And as he passed by and went his way, the pastor kind of nudged me and he said, remind me to let you know something about that family. And later on, after everyone was gone, I don't know if we were at lunch or if it was before then, but the pastor said, by the way, let me ask you to pray for that family I mentioned. He said, that fella, he's saved, he knows the Lord, but I just can't get him to be consistent to church. He comes Sunday morning, but he runs a construction company, and right now things are going well for him. They're just building houses left and right, and he's got three crews, and they run 24/7 and go 7 days a week. He says he'll come Sunday morning, but he's already probably at the job site now, and he won't be here tonight if all things are equal. He said he doesn't come Sunday night or Wednesday night. And I've challenged him about it. I've talked to him about it to put the Lord first and get things right. But he says, well, Pastor, I got to make hay while the sun shines, you know. And things are good right now, and my business is going well, and I've got to work hard now. And one of these days, you know, I'll get back to church. Monday morning, about 6 a.m., my phone rang. The pastor said, "Can you be ready in 5 minutes?" I said, "Well, I can." He came by, jumped in the car, and we started down the road. I said, "What's up?" He said, the fella that I told you about yesterday, the big fella with the construction company, he had a heart attack. He's in the hospital. We walked in that room, and you know, there's something about a hospital gown that kind of humbles you. Now, I remember walking in that room and seeing that big, strong fella lying there in that flimsy little hospital gown. Tubes in his nose and IVs in his arms. They were prepping him for surgery. And he was lying there, and he saw his pastor walk into that room, and I'll never forget what he did. He took his finger, and he had all kinds of stuff hooked up to his hand, but he managed to kind of lift that finger off the bed, and he kind of pointed up with it, and he said, "Pastor, he maketh me to lie down." Not exactly the correct interpretation of Psalm 23, but he had certainly got the message. You know, in those times, we're very vulnerable to the Lord, aren't we? And we're very sensitive to the Lord, and we're ready to do business with God when God has to bring that difficulty into our life. And yet, so often, we go day after day in the good times thinking nothing about our relationship with the Lord. The Apostle Paul said to the Philippian church in Philippians 2 and verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We ought not to have God looking over our shoulder or some bad thing about to happen in our life for us to be walking with the Lord. Here were a people with a perpetual backsliding, but notice, secondly, they had a paralyzed Bible. In verse number 8, how do you say we are wise? And the law of the Lord is with us. Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? The nation of Israel, they had the word of God. They had what God had written for them. But he said, it's like the Bible's had a stroke. It's lost its grip. It's alive. You have it. But it has no way over your life. The pen of the scribes is in vain. I gave you the Bible. You have a copy of it. You have the law. But you're not obeying it. You're not living it. They had a paralyzed Bible. Truth today seems to be fallen in the street, as Isaiah said. And God understands that the world rejects truth. God understands that the world wants nothing to do with the Bible. God understands the condition of the culture and those that are walking away from God. And God says there in Isaiah 59, the truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter, and justice standeth afar off. And he talks about the condition of the day, but I think the verse that ought to speak to our heart is the next one where God says, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. God said, I get it that the world doesn't want anything to do with me. I understand that lost people want to reject me. I understand that people don't have time for the Bible who don't know Christ, but where are my people? Do they also not have time for me? They also not have time for my word? They have the Bible. They have my word, and yet they seemingly have no influence by it. The Bible says, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. You know, I've found over the years that the hardest people are not those in jail. I was preaching in a prison one time. They took me out in this courtyard, and there were about 35 or 40 guys there, and the warden, he lined them up against the wall, and he said, they're all yours. He said, knock on the door when you're done. And he left. And here were these guys, and I had no idea what they were in there for, you know, and they're kind of all looking at me, and I said, all right, I'm gonna talk to you a minute about the Bible and about God. And I began to preach. It was one fellow. They were all leaning up against a wall, and this was kind of an open courtyard. There was nothing out there but cement floor and high walls and open sky. And they were all kind of sitting up against this wall. But there was one guy who was kind of sitting out away from the wall, and he was mocking me. He was making fun of me. He was mimicking some of the things I said and doing things with his hands to kind of mimic me, you know. And he was trying to get the other guys to laugh. And, you know, if somebody did that in church, I'd probably call him down. But I'm in a prison, you know. Thought, I'll call this guy down. What if he's a murderer, you know? Those walls are pretty high. And so I let it go for a while. And finally, I thought, you know, some of the guys were trying to listen. And he was disturbing them. So finally, I said, sir, look, do you mind just sitting up against the wall there and giving me your attention? These guys are trying to listen, and I'd like for you to listen too. And you know, he backed right up, sat against that wall, and listened. And I preached those guys for an hour, and 8 of them got saved, including that guy. You know, oftentimes people in prison are not the hard people. People on the streets are not necessarily the hard people, but sometimes I find hard people in churches. Because they've heard the word of God over and over and over and over again, and they become desensitized to the word of God. When I was in college my freshman year, I met a young man who was also a freshman. He was on our football team. His name was Rusty Pettit. Rusty was a big, jolly guy, big defensive tackle, and probably weighed pretty close to 300 pounds. He's a big, redheaded guy and loved to have a good laugh. He had kind of a belly laugh, you know, and he just enjoyed life. And as soon as you met Rusty, you liked him. He was one of those guys that just kind of was engaging with his personality, and it didn't take long for me to realize or understand that Rusty was a diabetic. And because he was a diabetic, he had to give himself these insulin shots. Now, I work with some people there at West Coast who are diabetics, and I catch them in the bathroom once in a while with their needles. And I don't know. If I was a diabetic, I guess I'd have to give myself a shot, but I'm not real crazy about shots. I mean, you know, even when they give me my flu shot, I have to look the other way. You know, I just get a little queasy around those needles. I was preaching in Detroit, and I was out soul winning one day, and I got bit by a dog. And this crazy dog, it just bit into my ankle, and there was nobody home, and the dog, you know, he laid into me, and I finally left the house, and the dog ran back to his pen, and I went on to the next place thinking, I can handle this, you know, but man, I started feeling that liquid draining into my shoe, and that dog had pierced the skin, and I was bleeding and swelling, and finally I limped back to the church, and they had a first aid kit there in the office, and so tried to get it cleaned up a little bit, and the pastor walked out, and he said, Brother Guess, what happened to you? I said, I got bit by a dog. And he said, wow. He said, did the dog have rabies shots? I said, I don't know. People weren't home. The dog didn't speak English. I don't know. He said, we better get you to the hospital, get you some rabies shots. I said, rabies shots? Like plural, rabies shots? He said, I don't know. Last time I checked, it was 13 shots in the stomach. I said, 13 shots? In the stomach? I said, Pastor, I'd rather have rabies. Seriously, I'd rather foam at the mouth, bite people in the head than take 13 shots in the stomach. But Rusty, you know, it was just commonplace. He'd take that needle and put it in his arm, give himself that insulin. Of course, you're playing football, you'll get all messed up. Your sugar's all messed up with the high energy and all that. And he'd be shooting up, you know, before practice and whatever. But you can't put that needle in the same place every time. You got to move it around. So sometimes he'd put it in the thigh of his leg. But his favorite place was his stomach. He'd take that needle, put it right in his stomach, and give himself those insulin shots. Now, as I said, Rusty was kind of a jokester. He liked to have fun. And in the dormitory, Rusty, for a laugh, he'd open up his shirt. He'd unbutton his shirt, and he'd take that insulin needle, and he'd put it in his stomach, and then he'd let it hang there. And he'd walk around the dorm. He's got this needle hanging out of his stomach. And you'd see him, he'd go, Rusty, you've got a needle in your stomach. And he would take that needle, no joke, and he would take it, and he'd start jabbing himself. He'd say, needle? What needle? And just start jabbing. Man, I'm crawling the walls. This is a pretty sensitive area on this body, you know. But Rusty, it was like he had a callus across his stomach. That needle didn't even affect him. You know, I've often thought about that. Sometimes our hearts get that way toward the Word of God, don't they? We come to church Sunday after Sunday and service after service. We hear message after message, and we read the Bible perhaps personally in our devotions, and we've memorized scriptures. We've got the Bible. But it's lost its grip. We're desensitized to it. We have a paralyzed Bible. It no longer impacts our life as it ought to. If I were to ask you, what did you read in the Bible this morning? How did it impact your life? Listen, that's why God gave it. These people had a perpetual backsliding. They had a paralyzed Bible. But then notice, thirdly, they had a passive burden. If you drop down to verse 22, the very last verse in this chapter, he says, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? God, again, is saying, I get, I understand, I know that the world is against me and the world wants nothing to do with me, but where are my people? Where is the physician? Where is the one with the answer? Where is the one with the truth? In the book of Luke, Jesus said, physician, heal thyself. You know, sometimes we want everybody else to get the truth. But we ourselves are not impacted by it. We ourselves are no longer burdened to take it to somebody else. We ourselves are no longer interested in getting the gospel out to others. We've lost our burden for those around us that are lost. It's easy to look at our world today and say, well, they've rejected God and they no longer want God and they're not going to listen to me. And yet God commands us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You can't witness to the wrong person. He wants everybody to be saved. And regardless of who they are, where they've been, or what they've done, God wants them to hear the truth. And yet so often we have lost our burden to tell others about Christ. We've lost our passion to reach the world with the gospel. Dr. David Gibbs, the attorney for Christian Law Association, tells a story about going to a church to preach, and they were going to have some services Saturday afternoon, and so he arrived on a Friday night and got settled in, and the pastor said, "Dr. Gibbs, would you like to go with us soul winning tomorrow?" And Dr. Gibbs said, "Sure, I'd be happy to. What time do you meet?" And the pastor told him at 9 o'clock or something like that, they were going to meet for a little challenge and then go out. And so he made his way to the church, and it was quite a large group there. And there was a girl in a wheelchair that was there, and she appeared to be paralyzed through much of her body and sat in this wheelchair and needed a lot of people to care for her and wheel her in and so on and open her Bible so she could read along with the passage they were going to look at, and seemed to need someone to do just about everything for her. And Dr. Gibbs sat there and he thought, I wonder why she came to soul winning. I mean, there's no way she can go out and knock on doors or tell people about the Lord. And so he kind of wondered about that. But pretty soon they divided into some groups and got some tracts, and they went their way, and Dr. Gibbs went with the pastor. And on their way out to their place, Dr. Gibbs said, "Pastor, that girl in the wheelchair," he said, "that was amazing that she would come to a soul-winning time and yet not be able to go out." "Oh," the pastor, "she goes out." He said, "She does? How?" He said, "Well, we take her to Walmart. And she sits out in front of Walmart and witnesses with her nose." The pastor said, "She what?" The pastor told how she did it, and Dr. Gibbs said, "I want to go see this." So they drove to Walmart. And here was this girl sitting in a wheelchair, unable to move her hands, unable to move her legs, sitting in a wheelchair. Her backpack on the back of her wheelchair, sitting out in front of Walmart. And people would come by, and they'd see her there, and she'd say, "Can you help me?" And they'd say, "Sure. What can I do for you?" She says, "Could you get my Bible out of my backpack?" And they'd open up her backpack and take out her Bible, and she'd ask them to put it on the little table in front of her there. And then she would lean down and turn the pages with her nose and ask if she could share something with them. The pastor said she leads 4 or 5 people to the Lord every Saturday in front of Walmart. You know, we don't really have an excuse, do we? We might be shy. We might be timid. We might not know as much as somebody else. We may not be as physically able as others. But all of us are commanded by God to get the gospel to others. Whether it's collating scriptures in a room, or whether it's telling people about Christ at work, or whether it's going from door to door, whatever it is, we dare not lose our burden for those that are without Christ. I was preaching over in Germany, and we were having a friend day, and on Saturday we had gone out and invited a lot of people to come, and the church had been working for weeks in advance trying to get the word out about this friend day, this special evangelistic outreach day. And I came over to the church about 45 minutes before the service, and I was standing there in the lobby, and I had a girls trio that had traveled over there with me along with my wife, and they were in the auditorium practicing a song, and I was just standing in the lobby. And pretty soon a lady walked in, and she probably was about 30, 35 years old, had an 8-year-old little boy with her, and I immediately assumed a mom and her son, and they came in, and quite frankly, she was not dressed modestly. I'll just say that. I won't try to describe it, but she was not dressed very modestly. And she came in, and I said, "Hi, good morning, good to see you." And pastor in his office heard me greet somebody, and so he came out and greeted her as well. Her name was Keisha. And we asked her, "How did you hear about the day? Did someone invite you?" And she said, "No." And we had invited thousands of people, but no one had invited her. She said, no, no one invited me. She said, I drive by this church every day on my way to work. And she said, this is my son. She said, I'm not married, but I'm trying to raise him. And she said, I got to thinking, he needs to go to church. Well, I need to find a church. And I drive by this one, and so we thought we'd come and try it. Well, what a blessing. You know, when you invite people to come to church, sometimes the ones you invite don't come, but somebody else comes. And she came in, I introduced her to some of our girls, and they sat with her, and Keisha listened to the gospel that morning, and Keisha was saved. And her son was saved in junior church. And Keisha came back Sunday night. It was interesting. She was dressed a little more modestly. Now, no one talked to her about her dress. No one mentioned anything to her about how she should dress for church. But there's something about when you get saved, God begins to work in the inside, and that affects the outside. And it still wasn't probably up to my standards, but she was better. And she came Sunday night, and she came Monday night. We had a little meal before the services at night so the people could come right from work, and she'd come to that meal. And every night, she dressed a little bit more modestly. On Tuesday night, she said to our girls, she said, can I take you guys shopping tomorrow? Well, that's like saying sick them to a dog, you know, and they were glad to go with her, and they got in the car the next day, and she said, I got a confession to make. I really don't want to take you shopping. I need you to take me shopping. She said, I need some clothes that'll honor the Lord. You know, no one preached on that. No one said anything about that. But Keisha began to grow in that very first week of her spiritual life. And I got an email from her about 2 months after we were in Germany. And she just kind of recapped her salvation. Then she said, you know, the pastor, he keeps talking about soul winning. And she said, I don't really understand what that means. I know it means we need to tell people about Christ, and I guess people go out and knock on doors and tell people about the Lord, give out tracts. And she said, I work on Saturdays when they go out, and I've not been able to attend any of those meetings. But she said, I know that I need to tell others about the Lord. And she said, I got to thinking, I can't go to that soul winning thing. I don't know anything about that. So she said, I thought, but I need to tell people about the Lord. So she said, I got a phone book. And she said, I've been writing out the gospel on pieces of paper and sending it to people in the phone book. She said, do you think that's okay? You know, what a joy to write her back and say, yeah, I think that'll work. Do we have a burden for people that are without the Lord? We lose our blush when there's a perpetual backsliding, a strain from God with no desire for revival, no desire for God to search us and cleanse us, as we sang a moment ago, no desire to come back to God. We have a blushless life when we have a paralyzed Bible. We have it, we read it, we hear it preached, but it no longer impacts us. We have a blushless life when our burden becomes passive for the lost. But then finally tonight, a blushless nation has a perverted benediction. We skipped a couple of verses. Go back to verse number 6. It says, I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. God says, I'm just kind of baffled about something. All of my creation, I've placed within them certain things that they know. The birds know when to migrate. The animals know when to hibernate. The stork, the turtle, the crane, they all know their appointed times. But my people can't figure out that one day this is all going to end. One day they're going to stand before me. One day they're going to give an account of their life to me. I mean, the animals understand the times and the seasons and what they're supposed to do, but my people can't figure out that one day it's going to end. And they're going to give an account of their life. Boy, we lose our blush when we lose sight of the fact that one day we're going to stand before God. That one day we're going to give an account of our life to the Lord. Solomon said, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. God's going to bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Are we prepared to meet God? You know what life is? Life is our opportunity to prepare to meet God. That's all life is. Life on this earth is our opportunity to prepare to meet God. Life's not about making money. Life's not about having friends. Life's not about fame and fortune. Life's about preparing to meet God. Are we prepared to meet God? One day, we will stand in judgment. When I was a kid growing up, I sometimes got a little proud of myself. My mom used to say to me when I'd get this way, she'd say, John, why don't you come down off your high horse and live with the rest of us for a while? And I got to playing sports, you know, 7th and 8th grade, and I got a little success there, and I got to thinking I was pretty important. And that kind of showed up in my attitude, especially around my parents, as I began to think that, hey, I could call the shots. One night I came home from practice, and my dad had already eaten supper and was out to the barn to start the milking, and I got home, and my mom would always save my meal in the oven and have it for me so I could quickly eat and get out there and help my dad with milking. And that night I came in, I had a little edge, I had a little attitude, and I don't remember all the conversation, I don't remember exactly what I said or did, but I got a little sassy toward my mom, and my mom had had enough. And she marched over to that table, and she grabbed me by the elbow, and she lifted me out of that seat. And I was bigger than she was. I mean, she was a little lady. She lives with us now. I doubt she weighs 100 pounds. She's probably about 5'3". And she couldn't have weighed more than about 100 pounds back then either. But she was a little lady. But she lifted me up out of that chair. And boy, she bent me over, and she started spanking me. I'm in junior high. I'm playing football. She can't hurt me. Boy, she wailed on me for everything she was worth. And it hurt. But I wasn't going to let her know that. And she got done. She got tired or whatever. And she kind of stood me back up. And I looked at her and I went, huh. Like, is that the best you can do? And when I did that, she pointed outside and she said, you go see your dad. Oh, now, well, that was a little different story. Now, Dad wasn't huge, but Dad was strong. And my dad started farming when he was 15 and farmed for 8 years before he got married. And, I mean, my dad was strong. And I thought, wow. Well, I made my way out the door. And the barn was about 100 yards from the house, and I took my good-natured time, you know, getting out there. I never figured this out. Until one night I was given this story in a sermon, and it dawned on me. I never could figure out as a kid how in the time that I got from the house to the barn, my dad would find out everything. He already knew when I got there what had happened. I never could figure that out. One night I'm telling the story, and it dawned on me. That's why we had a phone in the house and in the barn. At the time I'm making my good-natured way out there, my mom's on the horn telling my dad everything. But I knew my dad would start the milking at one end of the barn. We milked the cows in stalls in sequence, you know, and I knew he'd be down on the far end of that barn, so I went in the other end of the barn. And I pushed that big old door back very quietly and discreetly and got inside and pulled it shut. And there were cows on both sides of the barn and their stalls and the gutter, you know, and then the main cement walkway through the middle. And I saw my dad. He was way down at the end of that barn at the very first cow, and he had the milker on her. We had three milkers, and he was holding that milker on. He was finishing her up, as we said. We always wanted to get all that milk out, you know, so they wouldn't get mastitis and get sick. And so he was very careful about that to make sure they were milked out completely. And he was squatted down next to that cow, and he had his back to where I was coming from. And so I walked very quietly down the center of that barn. I got to where he was, and I just stood there, and I waited. I was taught as a boy never to disturb my dad when he was working. wait until he finished the job or whatever, because around animals or powerful equipment, you know, you don't want to surprise someone or alert someone. So I just stood there, and I didn't care if he worked the rest of his life at that point because I was in trouble. The priest and my dad, he finished with that cow, and he pulled the milker off, and he attached it to the pail of milk, and he reached up, and he still had his back to me, and he reached up and took the suction hoses off of the line, and then he picked up that 50 pounds of milk or so, and he turned around. And when he turned around, I saw his face. The tears were already coming down his face. He stepped over that gutter, and he placed that pail of milk down at my feet, and he looked at me. And with his lip quivering and his tears flowing from his face, he said, "John, your sin makes me so sick." And he stood there and he wept. Now, I remember as a 13-year-old boy wishing my dad would take that giant farm hand of his and just hit me right across the face because I deserved it. I remember standing there wishing he would reach up above the barn beam and pull out that 2x4 that he kept for cows that got ornery sometimes. And I wished he would have just whacked me with that board because I deserved it. My dad never said another word. He never touched me. He just stood there and wept. And I'm going to tell you something. Those tears kept me out of a lot of trouble as a teenager. Many a night after a ball game, my friends would say, "Hey, John, we got a party going. Come on, come on." I'd say, "Nah, I got to get going." I never told them why. I didn't want to see those tears again. I never smoked a cigarette. I never drank an ounce of alcohol. I never got immoral with girls. Not because I didn't want to do some of those things, but I'd see those tears. And I'd say, "No. No, never again." You know, I've thought about that many times. One day I'm going to stand before my Heavenly Father. Do I think about how my life brings grief and agony and sorrow to Him? Am I okay with disappointing Him? Am I okay with God weeping over me because I've lost my blush? When's the last time you got embarrassed about the condition of your life spiritually? When's the last time you were embarrassed about the way that you're living? Here was a nation, God's people, Israel. They lost their ability to blush because of a perpetual backsliding, a paralyzed Bible, a passive burden, and a perverted benediction. Oh, may we get our blush back. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we live in a culture that's hardened to you, that can blaspheme your name, that can reject your Bible, that never darken the door of a church. The very God who gives them breath and life, they laugh at. And Lord, if we're not careful as your people, we may not outwardly do the same, but inwardly, so often we let sin go. We're not concerned that our lives are in a mess spiritually. We're not concerned that we haven't read our Bible or haven't let it impact our life in a long time. We're unconcerned about those around us that are without you as Savior. We're not even thinking about the fact that you could take us home tonight. We could stand before you. Oh, Lord, help us to return to a blush. May we prepare to meet God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Let's stand quietly with our heads bowed, and I'll ask a pianist to just play softly something. And in the quietness of this moment, if God is speaking, why don't you take a moment to speak to Him? It may be at this altar, it may be there at your seat, it may be on your knees, it may be standing in prayer, I don't know. But if God's speaking to you tonight as the music plays, would you say, "Lord, would you tender my heart again? Would you make me sensitive to your word? Would you do what I sang a minute ago? Search me, O God. See if there be any wicked way in me. Show me that backsliding in my life. Give me a burden for somebody this week that's lost. Lord, help me to prepare to meet you. As the Lord works and the music plays, you do what God would have you do. Made and being made. And Lord, remind us, even as we would go our way tonight, maybe we turn on some form of media and hear a curse word. May it bother us. Lord, when we're confronted with temptation, may we pause a moment and realize that, Lord, I'm going to give an account for this. Lord, remind us of our blush that's so needed. Keep us tender. Lord, to be tender and sensitive to you is not a weakness, it's a strength. And I pray, Lord, that each of us would be tender-hearted toward you, like David, who wasn't perfect by a long shot, but was a man after your heart, because he was willing, when you spoke to him, to do business with you. May we have that spirit even this week as you confront us. And so thank you for what you've done in our hearts tonight. Continue to do that work, we pray. In Jesus' name, Pastor.
Amen. All right. Well, we are going to be dismissed in a moment. I'm going to ask the young people to stay in here and anybody else that would like to. And we'll meet with Brother Getch a little bit and talk to him about maybe what Bible college is like and what that's all about and what it entails. And some of you have maybe never heard that or talked to anyone about that. And just a chance to talk to him about it. Well, praise the Lord for the message. Backsliding is something that we all do. And it was stated earlier, it might just be for a few moments or it might be for months or years. But if your heart is calloused and you don't even feel it, that ought to scare you. That ought to scare you. If tears don't even bother you, if spankings don't bother you, we ought to be afraid of not being afraid of God in the right way. And we ought to be concerned. We ought to be begging God for that softness and the tenderness. I will say it this way. What bothers me most is when I don't feel close to the Lord. When I don't feel like God's speaking. And there's a blockage that bothers me. Now, I'll tell you, my flesh loves it when everything's comfortable. But somehow, being comfortable, like that song sang this morning, everything seems fine, but we're not close to him anymore. And I don't know about you, but it seems like the closeness comes after the flesh is agitated and the uncomfortableness happens. So if you're getting agitated or uncomfortable, that's a good thing. But if you don't care, that's a scary thing. And let God work on your heart. And that's why we would ask a man to come and speak and preach extra times this week. Because as he was saying yesterday, we aren't just sinning against ourselves. We're blocking somebody else that needs to see the Lord. You know, our dirt causes other people to not see God. And if we got right with God, then it would cause access for someone else to see God. Because sure as the world, if you're not right with God, you're also, in a domino effect, influencing someone else the wrong way. And so it's really a double negative. It's a selfishness, not just for self, but it's affecting others. And we should be praying for one another. And we should be concerned that each other are right with God, because it does affect. And it affects people out there that never come here because of ourselves. May that weigh upon our hearts, and that we are right with him tonight and every night. Let's close in prayer. I haven't even mentioned an offering, but if you'd like to give to our speaker or for our speakers being here this week, please drop something in the offering plate. But, you know, I don't want to emphasize that. I just want to emphasize the messages and the preaching. That's why we want you to come, not for any other reason, is to get right with God. But I do think in response to that, we want to give back. And so there will be an offering plate back there on the table each evening if you can drop something in that. As you go out, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and you used Israel in the Old Testament as illustration over and over again to show ourselves. And Lord, please help me to be a softened and tender person that is ashamed, if necessary, to be ashamed to get my attention, but to be softened, not hardened. Lord, help us to be scared and very concerned about the callousness of our heart and our children's heart, our spouse. May it be something that we are very concerned about. May you rototill the heart ground and break it up and cause it to be able to be productive again. We ask that you just continue to work in our hearts and bring us back again tomorrow. Help us as we go our ways tomorrow, we talk to people, that we would be different and that you would make us different and clean us up inside and out. That the change would be effective in others' lives and permeate to others. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.